comes and you want a king like all the other nations, okay, he says, I don't want you to pick a king like all the other nations. I want you to pick a king who's going to do specific things. And so this is what God says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, as a refresher here. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he is, and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. So essentially, a king over God's people must be faithful to God, not in it for personal gain, keep to the word of God with a humble attitude. And then in Deuteronomy 18, which we didn't look at yet, God promised that this king is going to be a special king. He's going to be a king and a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18:18, God says, I am going to raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. So later on, as we read through the Word of God, we learn more about this one, okay, the one. He would be a descendant of David, King David. And so David becomes the measuring, the standard by which God measures all the kings of Israel. And so, because they had this prophecy, because they're looking for this one, the one, right? Not Neo from the Matrix, okay? But the one true king of Israel, who's one day going to be prophet and king, son of David. Every king is the potential to be that guy. And so every time there was a new king, it was like, well, is he going to be the one? Could he be the one? Could he be the one that God spoke about that's going to be like Moses? Is he going to be the prophet king? So we've looked at the good kings, the better kings. So far, have we found the one? No, right? They've all kind of had flaws because they're all imperfect. But now we come to Josiah. And Josiah is the grandson of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a bad king initially, who God turned his heart and he responded to God. But then Manasseh has a son whose name is Amon. And if you've got 2 Chronicles open there, look at the end of chapter 33. Amon has a very brief, very brief mention in Scripture here. In the 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. Haha, not too long, right? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done initially. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. This is the only time in Judah, remember Israel was divided in half between North Israel and Judah in the south, the two tribes. This is the only time in Judah's history that someone had ever assassinated one of their own, had ever assassinated one of their kings. So this is really bad, right? And it's almost like And then they killed the guys who killed the king, which is a good thing, right? It's almost like we don't want this to happen. We want the one. We want a good king. We want things to go well here. And so now Amon is dead. His children aren't really old enough to rule yet, but Josiah is the next in line, and so he is he's instated as king. But Amon brought back all the idolatry that his father initially brought in but tried to get rid of, but now it's back. And it's almost like you get the impression they want hope. They want change. They want to see a king who's going to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And as I read through chapter 34, you notice there was all these references to Josiah's age, right? 8, and then at 16, and then at 20. And it's almost like you get the impression they wanted to try and go slow. They're trying to make sure that maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the guy. They wanted to make things right. And so he's crowned at 8. But he actually didn't do anything until he was 20, because 20 is actually the official age of leadership in Israel. But at the age of 20, he begins to act and do stuff, and he starts removing the idols his father allowed back in. So was he the one? Was Josiah the one? So let's check off some of the requirements that a good king of Israel must have. A good king of Israel must passionately follow God all of his life. Was Josiah like his forefather David, who was a man after God's own heart? In verse 2, we read, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So far, with all the good kings of Israel we've looked at so far, there's only been one other king who's been compared to David at all, and that was Hezekiah. So that's high praise. There's also a reference here to did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Did you catch that phrase in Deuteronomy 18 about the one, the prophet who would not turn aside from God's law from the right or to the left? Interesting language, okay. So, think about this. Josiah, the name Josiah is a Jewish name. It's a godly name. It means God heals or God supports. But his dad's name was Amon, and Amon is the Egyptian name for the sun god, which was Manasseh's doing, right? So who gave Josiah a godly name? Maybe mom. Maybe. We don't know. We don't know why he received this godly name, but maybe his mother was involved in naming him, and maybe it was, and as we've often seen, the names of Hebrew children are often given almost as prayers. It's a desire on the nation's part, or the family's part, to see this child do something for God. Maybe. I mean, if we do the crunch the numbers and do the math, if Amon only lived, served for 2 years, that means Josiah knew Grandpa Manasseh, right? Manasseh ended his life well. Grandpa Manasseh may have had some influence on Josiah. Says, Dad's a nice guy, but don't listen to him, right? Okay? Grandparents, you have roles to play, don't you? You have great roles to play in helping your grandkids grow in the Lord. But when Josiah turned 16, something spiritual happened in his life, and we read he began to seek the God of his father, David. Now, if you're reading Chronicles, and we've been going through a number of the kings, he uses language intentionally to make links. We read about one of the kings earlier where specifically he said 3 times he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord, and this was Asa back in chapter 14. So, as we read about Josiah here in chapter 34, the author of Chronicles uses all this language to link him. Well, he's just like Hezekiah. Well, he's just like David. Well, he's just like Asa and a repented Manasseh. And so he uses all these little hooks to help us think, is he the one? Is he the guy that is going to be fulfilled those prophecies in Deuteronomy 17 to 18? What else did he do? Well, he relentlessly removed idolatry, until it was gone. He tried to finish a job that his grandfather had started, except, unfortunately, Ammon, his dad, undid what his dad had tried to do. But every time we read about the good kings in Chronicles, this is the one thing they always had to do, because idolatry always creeps in, always seems to creep in, and it's the presence of idols or the depiction of how Israel had indeed been like the other nations. And so, instead of impacting the culture with the news of God's grace, they were influenced by the culture around them, especially idolatry. Now, we need to understand what idolatry is. Idolatry is not so much replacing God as to adding other things to God. It's the idea that there's God and there's other gods. But that's not true, because there is only one God. And so Israel knew and had experienced the all-powerful hand of the one true God, who revealed when at the Exodus and brought out the Israelites out of Egypt. All those 10 plagues were a hammer blow to their gods, right? Oh, you guys think the Nile is a god? Good, I'm going to kill the Nile. Because what does God do with the Nile? Right, see what God's doing? He says, you guys worship frogs? Right? What does he do? He gives them frogs till they're sick of frogs. Right? They worship cattle. Whose cattle die? The Egyptians' cattle die, but the Israelites' cattle doesn't die. And then they worship the moon and the stars and the sun. So God says, lights out. Right? Turns all the lights out. Not even a star. And then they also worshiped the Pharaoh as a god. And the Pharaoh's firstborn son is the next god. And so what does God do in the last and tenth plague? He just doesn't send a plague that would kill all children, because that could be self-explanatory. Well, they all got some kind of plague. No, he picks a firstborn child in every family who doesn't put the blood on the door, right? And the Egyptians most likely, or very few of them, would have done that. So again, you can't tell me that this one God isn't the real God. That's the whole point of the plagues of Egypt. And so Josiah, he removes the idols in the south, but did you catch that he goes north? Because Ephraim and Manasseh, right, that's a summary of the north. It's a reference to the 10 northern tribes. And so Josiah went through all Israel, removing idols wherever he went. And the prophecy is about this one who's going to bring all the nation of Israel together. No one else has done this yet. And then when you read what he did to the idols in verse 4, he not only brought them down, but he destroyed them to pieces, and then he crushed them to powder. Wait a minute. Who's done that before in the scripture, in the history of Israel? Moses? Duh. You see what the author's doing here? He's painting Josiah like the potential, possibly the next, the one. Right? The one, the Moses, the new Moses, the new David. So he's doing this intentionally. And next on his agenda was make repairs to the temple. And he gets all the people involved, right? Even those from the north. Again, he's bringing the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim and the entire remnant of Israel from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's bringing all the people together. And they give toward the temple. He gives a mite to the high priest. They make the needed repairs. Now, you remember, the temple is a 300-year-old building. We don't even have 300-year-old buildings in our community, right? Our country isn't officially that old. But so it's a 300-year-old building that's had a lot of abuse through, you know, this guy brings in idols, this guy gets rid of idols. This bring guys, you know, and so on and so on. And so there's all kinds of repairs that need to be done. And then later on, Chapter 35, he reinstates the Passover. So this king is a king that faithfully made worship central in his life. And of course, the temple was a center of Jewish life. In Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem that God said, I'm going to build my temple there, and it's a place where my name is going to dwell. My name is going to dwell there. So they're cleaning up the temple, and they found the book of the law. Now remember from Deuteronomy 17, the king was supposed to write his own copy of the law, or at least Deuteronomy. And so this is probably what they found. Someone king's copy, you know, maybe someone actually, some suggest that a priest hid it so that it wouldn't get destroyed and burned, possibly, by one of the bad kings. We're not sure. But Hilkiah, the high priest, he knows what it is. He tells the secretary of Israel, Shaphan, to bring it to Josiah. So you think about this. So you mean Josiah's been doing this all based on tradition and history, oral tradition and history, what he's heard? As far as I know, that's the way it seems to work. That's the impression you get. So to make sure it's the word of God, he says, well, let's get a prophet to validate it. And so they call a lady by the name of Huldah, a prophetess. We don't know anything more about her than that, but she's a prophet. She validates it's the word of God, and then she communicates with God somehow. But she reads the word of God. She says, the Deuteronomy 28 says that if Israel doesn't repent, that God's going to bring disaster on them, ultimately taking them to a distant country whose language they do not understand. And of course, the north, most of them have already disappeared to where? Assyria, right? Because that happened in 722 BC. So the people who were left in the north were the scragglers, the few people that were left behind. But here we see the king of Israel do what God called him to do. That is, humbly submit when God speaks into his life. And we see this in a few ways. First, Josiah submits to God when he's confronted with sin. Verse 19 says, when he heard the words of the law, he tore his robes, which is a sign of repentance and remorse for one's own sins or the sins of the community. And so that's what he's doing here. He's tearing his robes for identifying himself with his community because he knows his community is at risk because of what the word of God says. So then he inquires of the prophet to make sure what he's heard is correct, to seek direction on how to avoid God's chastisement. So Huldah communicates to God. Here's the word of God. She informs Josiah that God is going to delay sending judgment on Judah because Josiah has done what? He's prayed for forgiveness, right? He's tore his robes. He's prayed for forgiveness. He's humbled himself in the presence of God and causing God to hear his prayer. And Josiah, again, who felt remorse for the nation's sins more than any other leader in Israel's past? Moses, right? Moses, God says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and start brand new. Moses like, don't do that. You know, don't do that. You'll get a bad name. That's what he said, right? He says, the Egyptians will hear about that. And they'll say, why did this God take the nation of Israel out of Egypt only to destroy them? And so Moses intercedes numerous times on behalf of the nation. But this is the kind of king God was looking for, one who listened to the word of God and acted on it. And then once Josiah hears God's response, what does he do? Then he shares the word of God with others. He gets them all together, reads the word of God, or at least part of it. It says, from the least to the greatest, here in verse 31, and it reads, he made a covenant, the king stood by his pillar, renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And then again, he removes all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. He had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So throughout his lifetime, the nation of Israel, you know, generally speaking, followed the Lord. And then in chapter 35, 1 through 19, he reinstitutes the Passover in keeping with the word of God. And in 35, 18, look what we read about the Passover they celebrated. the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of his reign. He's the one, isn't he? He's the one, right? Well, we've got a little bit more Bible after this, right? So he's obviously not the one. Let's read verse 20, verse chapter 35. After all this, right? After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. So the Egyptians are marching up with an army up to the coast along the Mediterranean. They're going to go north, and then they're going to cross up on top and go to the Euphrates into the area of modern-day Iraq. So they're on the way to fight the Assyrians, and they're going to actually do battle with them up in Syria area, actually, because the Assyrians are going to meet them. But he's not interested in Israel. So Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you." Interesting that God is using the king of Egypt to deliver a message to Josiah. And Josiah, of course, has been listening to God all along, so why should we expect anything else? However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo, which is a very large, flat area. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. And he was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. And Jeremiah composed lament songs, not lamentations, but Jeremiah was the prophet during Josiah's reign. That's when he started. And to this day, all the women, men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments, which is something we don't have. And the other events of his reign and acts of devotion, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. We have not read about that, of that kind of response to the death of a king at all, have we? So do you get the impression that they thought maybe he was like the best king ever? You really do, don't you? But, right? But. He was a great king, but he wasn't the one. He wasn't the one that God said would be like Moses. See, maybe he thought he was. Maybe he thought, "I can take on the Egyptians. I got God behind me." And so he goes up, Pharaoh Necho, he's on his way to team up with the Assyrians, to beat up the Babylonians. That was what was going on, okay? And of course, they lose, because the Babylonians within 5 years will come and capture Jerusalem. But Josiah intercepts Necho, and Necho basically says, "Leave me alone, I've got bigger battles, you're going to get hurt, okay? You're going to get hurt, go home." But he doesn't go home, and he actually gets hurt, and he dies. But you know, he doesn't submit to the word of God here. And even though it's an odd way for God to communicate his word, sometimes God uses the unbelievers to communicate his truth. Are you going to listen? And Josiah does not listen, and as a result, he didn't follow God all of his life. He was great, he was good, but he wasn't perfect. And maybe he thought, maybe he got a little arrogant, you know, and sometimes this happens, right? You're spiritually successful in one area of life, and you think you're going to be successful or spiritually successful and victorious in every area of life, and you make arrogant mistakes. And so he made a bad mistake, and didn't end well. Matter of fact, his death, okay, remember the author is doing all these allusions to past kings. They're all good, they're all good, they're all good, they're all good. Well, all of a sudden when he dies, who does that sound like? Who had an arrow, a random arrow, pierce him in battle? Ahab, one of the worst kings ever. You see what the author is doing? He is definitely not the one. He was good. He was really good. They sang nice songs about him. They wish he was back. But he still isn't the one. Now, let's summarize this. Chronicles was written to the Israelites who'd returned to Israel after their Babylonian captivity. Okay? 605 to 536 BC. When Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC and dethroned Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, I wish they didn't name him all with J's, right? Because I get lost. Anyway. From that time on, Israel has never had a king. They've never had a king on the throne. So Chronicles was written to Israel when they had no king, and they're still waiting for Deuteronomy 18 to come true. Chronicles was written to remind Israel what God still looked for in a king, in his king, and what he still expected from his people while they're waiting for the one. You see, God himself told him, he says, I'm your king, right? He says, I'm actually your king. And who they're waiting for is his son, aren't they? Because he's the one. Jesus Christ, of course, is the one. He's the true king of Israel. And until he comes, right, everybody else who's in leadership is not the one. But there's a problem, because the one came, right? He already came. He already came as prophesied in the Word of God. Micah chapter 5 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Guess where he was born? Surprise, surprise, Bethlehem, right? Gabriel, angel Gabriel makes three separate visits to three individuals and tell them all the same thing. The one is coming, the one is coming, the one is coming. He's going to be born as a baby. The night he's born, right? Shepherds see the Shekinah glory of God, which hadn't been seen since the days of Ezekiel. Okay, 600 years before. And then some non-Jewish astronomers come and visit and say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? So they have all this evidence that the one has come, and they crown him, and they give him a crown of thorns on his head, and they give him a staff that's a reed, and they put a purple robe around him after they whipped his back to pieces, and then they put him on a throne on a hill called Calvary, so that everyone could see the king. And he dies. But he's the one. He is the one. And he rises from the dead because he's the one. And the Word of God says he's coming back. He's coming back again. We're still waiting for him to come back. And so what do the people of God who believe the Word of God, that Jesus is the one, the true king of the world, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to prove he's the one, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting for his return? We keep listening to the Word of God and do what the Word of God says. We Shema, right? We Shema. We passionately keep following God all our life with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We relentlessly remove the idols that we constantly substitute in worshiping God in our own life. We faithfully make worship of God central in our own life, corporately, yes, when we meet, but personally, on a day-to-day basis, thanking Him for how He provides for our needs and works powerfully in our life and in the world around us. And we humbly submit to Him when we're reading His Word and He speaks to us, and we respond, right? See, the instructions for the king are the instructions for the people, because the king passes the instructions on down to the people. It's the same rules. It's the same standards. And you know, the Word of God, the New Testament especially, says in many ways that you and I are still exiles waiting for the king. We're still in exile. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here, Philippians 3:20, if you and I have made Jesus the sole king in our life. And the Apostle Peter picks up this imagery when he says in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, which I'm encouraging you to use as your memory verse for this month, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires," this is how we're supposed to live while waiting for the one to come, Jesus to come, "which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He comes back." He visits us. And He is coming back. And He expects us to be serving Him in His absence. And when He returns, we will be rewarded faithfully for having lived for Him. And we, in the meantime, are to show to those who rejected Him that we are living wise, we are being wise in following Jesus. But in the meantime, as Peter points out here, our living for Him in spite of the rejection of others will, Lord willing, help them also to understand who He is so that they will glorify God on the day Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I really like how the author of Chronicles sets us up for Josiah. And even it seems like the people themselves thought he was perhaps the one or the, one of the greatest kings of Israel. But as we've seen in everyone, all the potential candidates so far for Messiah, they've all fell short. They all fall short, as do we. Because none of us are saviors. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can say to you, "Look at me, God, I'm pretty good. I'm okay," or "I don't do terrible things. But God says, "Well, you're all separate from me because you all sin. None of you are the one. So I'm going to send you the one, Jesus, who's going to die on the cross for your sins. And if we want a relationship with God, we want a relationship with you, Lord, then we need to accept what your Son has done for us and say, Jesus is the one who can save me from my sins and from myself." Father, forgive us for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. We still dabble in idols, Lord. We still give attention to other things, other people, sometimes even our own selves, more so than you. Help us, Lord, to continually remove the idols in our life until they're all gone, which will be when we die and are in your presence. So in other words, it's a constant struggle. But Lord, we thank you once again for making salvation possible for us because of your Son, who is the one. He is the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to you except through him. And Father, as we celebrate communion, remind us once again of why this is so important. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Tim and Peter to come, and our worship team as well. Or Chris, sorry. Yes, not Peter. All right. That's why you're confused.